Okay, we'll get started. Molly Borofsky is the director of the Sharon Bay program, which, please God, will be taking place soon. I think the Israeli government has announced they're welcoming all the people back to Israel at MMY, Mikhlelet Mevaseret Yerushalayim. She also runs a clinical social practice in Gush Etzion, and it's a pleasure, like I say, on Tisha B'Av to welcome her for her debut. We can say the first time we've had the pleasure of learning with you at Torah in Motion. So, Bakasha, Molly, it's all yours.
Okay, it's a pleasure to be here. I was just talking to Rabbi Kelman about the fact that it's no longer Tisha B'Av for me, so I can be very kind of happy to be here. But nonetheless, I assume that we're all happy to be learning together, and it's a pleasure to have this opportunity, so thank you. So the topic of this year, as you see on the top of the screen, grappling with God in the face of personal and communal tragedy. And what it is, what we're going to be doing, is taking a close reading, a close look at Eicha Perek Gimel, Eicha chapter 3, because that's really the topic of this chapter. Now, I'm gonna just for 1 second scroll down just to show you a little bit of the chapter, because before we start reading it closely, I want to talk about this chapter in the context of Eicha, the other five chapters of Eicha. So in many ways, Eicha Perek Gimel, chapter 3, is clearly part of a cohesive whole. Every chapter of Eicha has commonalities with each other that demonstrate that they're all part of a larger book. Obviously, the most common one we see is not true of Eicha Perek Aleph, but the fact that chapters 1, 2, and 4 all start with the word Eicha, right? But beyond that, let's do some of the ones that are common. Every chapter follows the alphabetical structure, right? The alphabet structure. In that, it's similar. However, this chapter, what I want to point out is how it's different, right? So obviously, the first way in which it's different, as I said before, it does not start with the word Eicha. It starts with the word ani, I, me, which, as we're going to see, is extremely important. But even in its following of the alphabetical pattern, it's different as well, because all the other chapters that have the alphabetical structure actually have 22 verses, one for each letter of the alphabet, whereas our chapter kind of wants to say, I'm different, even in the way that it's structured in this way, right? So instead of one long verse for each letter of the alphabet, we have three short verses, so that our chapter, Perek Gimel, is actually three times as long when it comes to verses as every other chapter, right? And so Aleph gets three verses, and Bet gets three verses, and Gimel gets three verses. That's one way in which it kind of sets itself apart. Another way in which it sets itself apart, as I mentioned, is that all the other chapters, the voice of the narrator is the voice of Jerusalem, the mourner, the people of Israel. Here we have an individual voice, this I, this ani. And as we're going to see, that I think is going to be the most important, ma'afyeh, the most important characterizing feature of this perek. And one final thing that sets it apart, if you look at Eicha chapter 1 and Eicha chapter 2, what you'd see if you analyze the structure is that you have a circular structure. The first verse parallels the last verse. There's literary language in the first verse that parallels the last. There's no sense of resolution. And in our parak, what we'll see is a movement through the chapter that comes to an end. So that's what we're going to see. Okay, so now let's take a look. So obviously the first thing I want to look at is this ani, this I, right? This chapter does not speak in the name of a mourning community. It doesn't speak in the name of Jerusalem. It doesn't speak in the name of the people. It speaks in the name of the individual. Ani ha-gever. So who is this gever, right? Ani ha-gever, as you see, I am the man. Well, which man? Who are we talking about? So I'm just going to put the page up a second, just to show one thing about this word gever, right? So what we see in Tanakh, which I find quite interesting, is that there's more than one word that can be used to describe a human being. And I think it's actually quite interesting. If you look at, I brought three verses, two from Genesis, one from Psalms, right? With three different words to describe, besides gever, right? To describe the human being, Ish, Enosh, and Adam. Okay, and then we have gever, so we have four different words. In the English, each one is translated as man, But that's actually very not accurate. That's not being careful about the precise language of biblical, I would say, poetry and narrative, because these words are actually very, very carefully chosen. So the word ish, for example, when does the Tanakh, when does the Bible use the word ish? So this pasuk, this is the verse that I brought here from Genesis, demonstrates when we use the word ish. This is talking about Yitzchak, vayigzala ish, vayedech halich v'gadel, and the man waxed great and grew more and more until he became very great. And ish is a person of importance. So every time in Tanakh, when you have the word ish, you're talking about somebody really important. Okay, ish. What other words do we have? Second example, the word enosh. Ma enosh ki tizkeren. Source I brought you, the Hill of chapter 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you thinkest of him? There, enosh, the word connotes weakness, connotes the fragility of man, right? It's the human being who is here one minute and gone the other. That's when you have the word enosh in Tanakh, that's what it means. And then finally, we have Adam, right? Then the Lord God formed man dust out of the ground. Adam means man. I think it means every man, right? Which makes sense. Therefore, when the first human is created, he is called Adam, because he's made of the earth. And there, from therefore on, in Tanakh, whenever you use the word Adam, you're talking about the quintessential human. Okay, so the reason that I did this was because I wanted to really talk about, if I'm going to argue this, that really the language matters, what word is being chosen to talk about your protagonist? So who's the gever, right? Because our perek is the perek of Atni HaGever. Okay, who's the gever? What is the word gever? So when we think, first of all, what I find interesting is what works of Tanakh, what books in the Bible does the word gever come up in most frequently? The answer is, you will find it commonly in Tehillim and Psalms, but very, very often in the book of Eov, in the book of Job. And that's not surprising, because what's a gever? What does the word gever come from, right? So when you think of gever, you can think of other words that clearly come from the same source, the word gibor, right? The gibor, who in English you would translate perhaps as the hero or the warrior, right? But what I think is so interesting about the idea of the gever as the gibor, as the hero, is that it's not the gibor as the warrior, because the hero is again, he's the protagonist. What does the protagonist do? What does a hero do? He struggles, right? But the truth is that in your most compelling narratives, in your most compelling stories, the struggle is not just a struggle against a physical foe. The struggle of the hero, right? The hero's struggle is a struggle with something that's metaphysical, that's beyond just the physical. The story of a protagonist, right? The arc of a heroic journey is not the story of a person who's just battling a creature or an enemy that's stronger than him. It's he's grappling with some type of ideological or philosophical or personal issue. And that's what the gever is. The gever is the protagonist. He's the person who struggles. And what I'd like to contend is that in Eicha, the gever is he who, like in Eov, where you find this book, you find this word over and over, the gever is he who struggles with God. Because that's really the theme of this chapter. And I think I happen to think that Eicha Perek Gimel, I'm just going to move the screen down again just so we can get as much of it as we can on our screen so we'll see as much as possible. I happen to think that Eicha Perek Gimel is perhaps one of the most important chapters in the Bible when it comes to the question of theodicy. The question of theodicy, how human beings grapple with evil. And again, people are always quoting you, Eov. Sometimes they'll turn to Yirmiyahu, sometimes they'll talk about Moshe Rabbeinu. There are many people, there are many places in the Bible where people struggle with this question of God's ways and God's justice. But the truth is that this chapter really struggles with it in a very profound way, and it's perhaps one of the most important places in the Bible which we can turn to take a look at this struggle. So with that introduction, now I'd like to start taking a look at the chapter itself. Okay, so, but actually, one more word about this gever, this hero. So let's read the first pasuk. Ani hagever ra'oni b'shevet Evrato, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. So who actually is this man? Who is writing this chapter, right? So obviously, Chazal have an answer for us. The author of this parak is the author of the entire Megillat Echa, who they ascribe as Yirmiyahu Hanavi. And the truth is that if, as we go through this parak, we'll see that that actually makes sense in terms of attribution because of the specific imagery that's given to us in this chapter. There are images that are brought in this chapter that are very much echoes of things that happened to Yirmiyahu in his own life. As we'll see, he talks about being slapped across the face. He talks about being laughed at by his peers, by the people of his nation. He talks about being thrown and almost drowning in a pit. These are things that we know happened to Yirmiyahu Hanavi, Jeremiah the prophet. We know that his whole life he spoke out and he warned the people that if they didn't change their ways, the destruction was coming. The people didn't believe him. They considered him a traitor. They betrayed him to the king. And he was actually, again, laughed at by his people, thrown into jail, slapped across the face, thrown into a pit. So it would be very simple to say, oh, this is Yirmiyahu telling the story of his life. Right? This chapter is Yirmiyahu complaining about the events of his life. But that's not really what this chapter is about. It may be that this is Yirmiyahu speaking, right? If you're going to accept the attribution of Chazal, which I think makes a lot of sense for a lot of reasons, that Yirmiyahu, the prophet of the and he who experienced the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, that he is the author of Echa, which makes very much sense considering the history and considering the other books that we have in Tanakh, right? But this parak, he's not talking as Yirmiyahu. He's not telling his own personal story. He may be pulling images from his life because those are the images that he has in his head. Those are the images that he has in his experience. But he's talking as every man. He's talking, he is the embodied voice of the sufferer of Jerusalem, the sufferer of the Korban. But I would say also, every one of us, every individual who suffers and who feels lost in the face of his suffering, and in particular, who feels lost in the face of his suffering and his relationship with God. Because that, and now let's jump right into the parak. What I think is also very fascinating, I'm just going to read the English to save us time. But as I'm reading this, just take a look. Who's the enemy, right? So I didn't have the privilege of hearing the entire shiur that you had before, right? But my impression is that you've been learning Echa and tragedy, and I heard references to Romans and to Babylonians, right? Who would you expect the enemy to be? When Yirmiyahu talks about the enemy, you would expect the enemy to be the human beings in through whose hands he suffered. But who's the enemy, right? So I'm going to read just the first, I think I'm going to go pretty far to the first maybe 11 psukim. Who's the enemy? I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and caused me to walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he turneth his hands again and again all the day. My flesh and my skin hath worn out, he hath broken my bones. He hath built against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath made me to dwell in dark places as those that have been long dead. He hath hedged me about that I cannot go forth. He hath made my chain heavy. Yea, when I cry and call for help, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. Right? So the enemy is actually not the human being, the actual physical enemy who has destroyed Jerusalem and who has betrayed the people and has crushed the people. The enemy is actually God. And the description of God here, I would say, is quite shocking, right? First of all, I think the most shocking thing is he's so angry at God, right? If I had to say, what emotions do you feel here, right? How is Yirmiyahu, as I'm going to just call him, right, the Gever, I'm going to call him Yirmiyahu for convenience. How does Yirmiyahu feel about God? He is furious. He's so angry at God, indeed, that if you look at the first pasuk, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's so mad at God that he can't even speak to God directly. He can't even say, I'm mad at you. He can't even say God's name. I'm mad at him, right? His wrath. That's how angry he is. He is so furious. And if you look at the imagery, right, the beginning of the chapter, the first psukim, it's all the sense of being entrapped in darkness, right? I'm in darkness and not light. I'm in the dark places. I am hedged about. I am in chains, right? My ways are enclosed with stone. He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner, and he's violent. My flesh and my skin, he hath worn out. He hath broken my bones. We're going to see that even more soon, right? Yea, when I call and cry for help, he shutteth out my prayer. God is so distant. God is such an enemy. It's not even that God's not listening. It's that God's physically preventing him from calling out. Okay, now we're going to keep going. It doesn't get better. I mean, eventually it'll get better, but it gets worse before it gets better. Okay, so I'm just going to go from 10 on. Pasuk Dal, Dov Orev Huli, Ariba Misterim. He is unto me as a bear lying in wait, as a lion in secret places. And now if people just, we'll read and talk about it as we go. The bear, the lion, these images, these very violent images, right? If before you have this image of a person in the dark, now you have a person who's physically about to be attacked by a violent creature. He has turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate, right? Now God is literally attacking him. He hath bent his bow. This is Pasuk Yud Bet 12. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrow of his quiver to enter into my reins. God is literally, right? Darach kashto v'yetziveni kematara l'chetz. God is literally, I am target practice for God, right? God is putting me forward, and it's almost like he's playing with me. He's taking his bows and his arrows, and he's shooting them into me. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I have become a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. I'm going to go down. Just 1 second. Okay. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel and stones. This is 16. He hath made me to wallow in ashes. Right? This image of taking my head and stuffing it in the dirt and almost making me eat gravel, wallow in the ashes. The violence of this image is so powerful, right? So we start off this parak in this place where the protagonist and God could not be more far apart, and there could not be more of a sense of alienation and anger and bitterness. Okay, and then we get to 17, Yud Zayin, Vatiznach mishalom nafshi, nashiti tova, and my soul is removed from peace, and I forgot prosperity, Pasuk Yud Chet, Va'omar, avad nitzchi v'tochalti mehashem, 18, and I said, my strength is perished, and mine expectation from the Lord. Okay, it's like he's hit rock bottom. He says, that's it. I'm done. All is lost. Avad. The word avad in Pasuk Yurcheh. Lost. Everything is gone. My strength is gone. I have no, my expectation from the Lord. Tochalti. I have no more hope. I have no, he has literally hit rock bottom. That's where he is in Pasuk Yurcheh. Okay. Sudden in this chapter, we have this very interesting turnaround. Suddenly, he finds a way back. And what I want to take a look at is what enables him to find his way back. And obviously, we're going to have to take it piece by piece, but here's the first step. If you look at, and this is another interesting literary device, the psukim really work in groups of three, right? So Yotzet through Chaf Aleph, the Zions, Zachar, right? Zachar ani merudi la'anav arosh, Zachor tizkor, v'tasuach alai nafshi, zod ashiv alibi al kein ochil, right? Every group, right, patterned by its own particular letter of the alphabet is its own little unit, right? So the little group between 19 and 21, Zachor, all of a sudden, he's remembering, right? All of us, before this, he's just completely engrossed in his own pain. He's completely engrossed in his own suffering. He's in darkness. He's blocked in. There are heavy stones in his way. There's no light. He's just a completely victimized, I would say, object, completely unable to move. He's totally paralyzed. All of a sudden, he changes. Now he's a creature of reflection. He's able to think. He's able to remember, right? And all of a sudden, he says, right, he's starting to think back. Pasuk 19, remember my affliction and my anguish, the wormwood and the gall. Zachor tizkor, my soul hath them still in remembrance. This is verse 20, chaf. And it is bowed down within me. And all of a sudden, chaf of 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope, right? So this reflection, he says, wait, now I'm in more of a reflective mood. I'm thinking about my experiences. And all of a sudden he can say, wait a second, there are things that I can think about that will give me hope. Pasuk chaf aleph. This I recall to my mind, zod ashil leb, alkein ochil, and therefore I have hope. How did he just get here? How did he get from yud zayin, my soul is removed from peace, I have forgot prosperity, and yud chet, va'omar, everything is lost. How does he then get to pasuk chaf aleph, verse 21? Therefore, I have hope. Alkein ochil. So one of the things that I think is going to be our first window is, where did this turnaround come about? What was the first thing that enabled this to happen? So in verse 18, what word do we have for the first time? The name of God. Right? He says, my strength is perished, as is all my hope from God. But ironically, the minute he says God's name, right, until now, him, he, him, the minute he turns to God and says his name, something shifts. Something very small, but that's the first shift. The first shift is when he's able to use God's name. And suddenly, his mood shifts just enough so that he's able to say, let me take a step back. Let me see if I can think. Let me see if I can, what I can think. Okay, so again, we have no idea yet. We have no clues. We have no indications of hope, right? Therefore, I have hope. Where's this hope going to come from? That we're going to get in the next section, right? But we do have a sense that the minute he says God's name, the minute he turns to God, suddenly something shifts and the first tiny crack of light comes through. Okay, but we still don't understand exactly what happened here. But okay, so now let's take a look from 22 onward. This I think is the most interesting part of the chapter, because it reads one way, but then when you read it a little more carefully, it reads differently than you would think. So let's take a look. Again, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Okay. This is what he says to himself, right? Alkein ochil. Here are all the positive things. Okay, so here come the ches. Chasdei Hashem, God's mercies. And I'll read it in English to save time. Surely the Lord's mercies are not consumed. Surely his compassions fail not. In Hebrew, Chasdei Hashem ki lo tamnu, ki lo chalu rachamav. God is merciful. God is good. Chadashim lebekarim rabba amunatecha. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God is good. God is faithful. God gives us new blessings every day. The Lord is my portion, said my soul. Therefore, I'll hope in him. So in these chets, we have God's compassion, God's mercies, God's gifts, God's faithfulness. Okay, let's keep going. In the text, we have what word? Three times? Tov, good. All right, let me reflect upon God's goodness. Tov Hashem lekovav lenefesh tivrashenu. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seek him. It is good that a man should sit quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Tov yochil v'duman, Shua Hashem. Good to sit, keep your mouth shut, and wait for God's salvation. Tov lagever ki sa'ol b'ni'irav. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of suffering in his youth. Okay, so he seems to be telling himself, no, God is good. God's ways are good, right? It's good to just let God do his thing, right? Because God's good. And so if I let God do his good thing, everything will be good. Well, let's see how well that works. Okay, so then we go to the wood, to the yuds. Yeshev badad v'yidzon ki natali lav. Let him sit alone and keep silence because he had laid it upon him. Yitain ba'afar pihu ulayesh tikva. Let him put his mouth in the dust. If so, there may be hope. One more pasuk. Yitain l'makehu lechi yaspia b'cherpa. Let him give his cheek to him that smiteth him. Let him be filled with reproach. So here he seems to be saying, yeah, I know I have questions, but you know what? Keep the questions to yourself. Keep silent. Don't ask the questions. Don't question God's ways. Right? God is good. God is faithful. So if I have a problem with that, that must be my problem. I think I should stifle my questions. I think I should keep them in, right? I think I should suffer in silence, right? Yitain l'makehu lechi, turn the other cheek, which we don't usually think of as a Jewish idea, but here it is in Echa, right? Let him give his cheek to him that smite of him. There might be that there still may be hope. Okay, keep going. Right? Why should I do all these things? Why should I keep quiet? Ki lo yiznach le'olam Hashem. Ki im hogav rachim kurov chasadav. Ki lo inam libo v'yagev bnei ish. For the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause ye grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Now we have a list of all the things God doesn't do. God doesn't just abandon people. God does not cause people grief. God does not afflict people. And then he keeps going. Here's my list. Here's my laundry list, God, of all the things you don't do. Okay? Let me keep going. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth. To turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High. To subvert a man his cause. The Lord approveth not. Right? God doesn't. And I'm going to just take a look at the Hebrew for the language here. God doesn't crush people under his legs. He doesn't lahatot mishpat gever. He's not unjust when he puts people in the dock, right? When he judges people. He's never unjust, God, right? La'aveit adam berivo, Hashem. Oh God, I never saw God subvert, take a man's righteous cause and avert his righteousness. Misa amar v'tei, Hashem lo tziva. Who is he that saith and it come to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Meaning, what happens in this world that God is not in charge of? Verse 38. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good, right? Meaning, everything comes from God. Doesn't everything come from God? Does not all the good and all the bad come from God? Okay. And then I'm going to stop here because I think in a second we're going to move to a whole new piece of this chapter. But this piece that I would say goes from, where did it start? I hope I'm not making you dizzy, but I just want to go up again just to show where it comes from. It started from Chaf Bet. Chastei Hashem kilo tamnu, chadashim lebekarim, chaki Hashem, tov Hashem, tov, tov, right? Kilo yiznach, kiim hogeh, kilo ina, right? All of this stuff, which ends, right? The last pasuk here, 39, wherefore did the living man complain, a struggling because of his sins? That's going to be the flip, right? This is what he's saying to himself to try to tell himself, this is why I should not be upset with God. This is how I'm going to find my peace with God. Now, the truth is that there are many who read this portion of this chapter really straight, and they say, this really is, these really are the messages that the human being says to himself when he's grappling with problems of theodicy. These are the metaphysical principles that a human being ruminates on that help him make peace in his relationship with God. He remembers God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is all merciful, right? God is just, God is compassionate, right? These are definitely themes that certainly within the corpus of Jewish literature, these are themes that are hit upon when people are trying to solve the problem of theodicy, right? Theodicy being, if God is all good, how can there be evil in the world? So they say, there are a lot of answers that say, well, It's just that we don't understand. We don't really understand evil. Evil is really privation. Really, God is just. We don't see the whole picture, right? These themes are definitely themes. I don't want to minimize the value of people who read these psukim and say, this is really, these are really the themes that Yirmiyahu is saying to himself to comfort himself. Chasdei Hashem, Chalki Hashem, I have blind faith. I have tremendous love for God. I have tremendous belief in God and in his goodness. That is a legitimate way to read this chapter, but it's not how I hear it. When I read these psukim, what I hear is a person who's trying to convince himself of certain theological beliefs, and it doesn't seem to work, right? So when I read these psukim, I say, this is how I see it. And again, I'm going to go back up just so we can see the how this works, right? He says, Zona Shiva Libi, Pasuk 21. This is what I'm going to say to myself. God is good. God is kind. God is faithful. Good, 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 right? And so therefore, he says to himself, don't ask questions, right? Don't let it bother you. Suffer in silence. That's the next part. Good to bear the yoke. Let him sit alone and keep silence. Suffer in silence. But it doesn't work. He tries to suffer in silence, and it bursts out of him. He's trying to say, God is good, but what I hear is a lot of questions. I'm going to tell you all the things God doesn't do, he says. God doesn't crush people. God doesn't mistreat people. God doesn't ever make anything unjust happen in this world, right? That pasuk, out of the mouth of the Most High does not proceed both evil and good. On the one hand, it's such a justification of God. Doesn't everything come from God? On the other hand, it's such an indictment of God. God, doesn't everything come from you? And God, if everything comes from you, then I don't understand, because I'm not experiencing any of this as good. So I said, good, good, good. I don't feel good, right? And that's what comes out in 34 to 38, right? You're crushing me. You're turning me aside. You're subverting me. This it's not working for him. And in this, I think that this parak is actually following the grappling with suffering that Rav Soloveitchik puts forward to us in Kol Dodi Dofek. Kol Dodi Dofek is Rav Soloveitchik's work where he grapples with theodicy, Zionism, and the nature of the Jewish people. It's actually a really, really, I would say, a seminal work of Rav Soloveitchik's. And when he talks about theodicy, what Rav Soloveitchik says is the following. He says, most people, certain people, right? Certain people, when they come face to face with evil, they don't know what to do with it. And so he says they intellectualize and they give themselves all kinds of philosophical answers, right? It's not bad. It's really good. Tov, chasdei Hashem. It's all good. Soloveitchik says, it doesn't work. It doesn't work, because ultimately there are no intellectual answers to the problem of evil, right? And so if Soloveitchik says, essentially, if you're going to think that you are going to be able to give intellectual answers to the problem of evil, you're going to hit a wall. You're going to hit some type of a theological wall. And that's what happens, I think, to our protagonist here. And therefore, Rav Soloveitchik says, you have to stop asking this question of what are the philosophical answers that I can give to suffering, right? Why did this happen? Why do bad things happen? Right? And instead, you have to ask a different question, right? And that's the question that our protagonist asks now, okay? Just pick that up, okay? So now we're at 39. Ma yitzonein adam chai gever achatotav, chata'av, excuse me. Wherefore did the living man complain, a strong man because of his sins? To me, when I read that verse, I hear of Soloveitchik saying, why would you complain? Why would you sit and try to philosophize about your suffering? That's not the path out. You're not going to get out that way. Instead, pasuk mem. Nechpesad racheinu v'nachkora v'nashuva ad Hashem. Let us search and try our ways and return to the Lord. Meaning, what Soloveitchik says is, if you're going to ask philosophical questions and you're going to look for answers, you're not going to find them. That's not any way out. If there's going to be any way out for a suffering individual, it's not going to be through a path of answers. It's going to be on a path of searching for meaning, right? let us search and try our ways. V'nashuva ad Hashem. I think v'nashuva ad Hashem, returning to the Lord, what does he mean there? He means, I'm going to try to find some meaningful way out of this experience, right? And when he says, I really think when he says, let us search our ways, he's not saying so that I can figure out what I did wrong that caused this. It's so that I can figure out what I find in my past that I want to transform. I want to find some type of avenue within my ways, within my path, within my life, something that I can transform into meaningfulness. I don't know what the answer is, and there probably isn't the answer, but I can find an answer for myself. I can try to find some type of meaningfulness. And that's, I think, what happens in the rest of this perek, in the rest of this chapter. Now, before we go on to the rest of this chapter, I want to introduce an idea that I think is very, very helpful in understanding. I use the word meaning, right? And I think that's what's really happening. And that's what we have in this verse, in verse 40, Pasuk Mem, right? We're gonna search for meaning. So there's a woman named Emily Smith, Emrani, I believe, Smith, who did a study about the components of meaning. And she found that meaning has four central components. They are finding a purpose, finding connection to a larger community, telling stories, and connecting to the transcendent. So what I want to do now is I want to explain, obviously, what those four components are, and I want to demonstrate that they're all those components of meaning are now going to be found in the rest of this perek. That's what Yirmiyahu does. He plugs into meaning by plugging into these four particular components of meaning. So first of all, finding connection to other people. Okay, let's start with the first one, finding purpose, right? Because that's the one we talked about already, which is, it doesn't matter what the purpose is, right? Different people can find a different purpose in their experience, in their life, from their suffering, from their past. But as long as you find a purpose that's meaningful to you, that's enough. And that, I think, is what's expressed in let us search and try our ways and return to the Lord. But the other thing that happens in this pasuk, and that happens in the rest of the perek, if you look, is until now, he was talking in first person, right? He was saying, ani hagever, oti, right? It was all me, first person singular. All of a sudden, from pasuk mem on, we're in the plural. Nechbasad rachinu v'nachkora v'nashuva ad Hashem. Nisal v'avinu el kapayim el kel v'shamayim. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. The whole rest of the chapter is in plural. Somehow, right, in his transformation, one of the components has been to reach out and to make connections, to connect to others. He's no longer suffering as an individual. He's reaching out and he's part of a community. And that element of togetherness, of communal responsibility, of communal connection, is going to be another one of the components that pulls him out. Okay, so there we have meaning, purpose, we have connection, belonging. Next, I'm just going to keep reading from 42. We have transgressed and rebelled, thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and pursued us, thou hast slain unsparingly. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, so that no prayer can pass through. That's 44. I just want to note one thing. In 44, Sakota v'anan lach me'avor tefillah. Before, if you remember, he said, when I tried to call out to you, God, you prevented me from praying, right? Satan tefillati, it was like you covered my mouth with your hand. The image has changed. Now it's a cloud. Before, it was like an iron bricks and blocks. Now it's a cloud. A cloud is difficult. A cloud is hard. But a cloud is penetrable, right? The image has already softened, right? We see the softening of the image. But okay, let's just keep going. Thou hast made us as the off-scouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. Terror and the pit are come upon us, desolation and destruction. What's he doing? He's telling his story, right? That's what he's doing. Right, he's reached a point, right, where he's in dialogue. He's in dialogue with himself. He's in dialogue with the community. He's in dialogue with God. And he's just telling his story over and over. And that's another component of finding meaning, right? Is retelling your story. We as human beings, we're storytelling people, right? We tell, we speak our truths into being by telling the stories of ourselves. And when our meaning in life is shattered, one of the ways in which we rebuild meaning is by going over the events again and again and again and again until we can put it together into some type of a cohesive narrative, right? It's like our lives have been shattered, meaning has shattered, everything has kind of crumbled. We have to put ourselves together. We have to tell the story of our lives again. And so that's what he's doing. He's just telling his story, right? I'm going to keep going down. Pasuk mem chet palgei mayim teired eni al shever bat eni ami eni negra v'lo tidme me'ein hafugot. My eye runs down with rivers of water for the breach of the daughters of my people. Mine eye is poured out and ceaseth not without any intermission till the Lord look forth and behold from heaven. Right? Again, I want to just go to the storytelling and then I'll go back to that. Mine eye affected my soul because of all the daughters of my city. Here's the storytelling, 52. They have chased me sore like a bird that are enemies, my enemies without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and have cast stones upon me. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. Right? He's telling his story. But as he's telling the story, we also see the emotion is starting to come out. Right? The tears are coming out. And again, the hope is starting to... slowly, the connection with God is starting to rebuild. Pasuk Nun. Ad yashkif yireh Hashem mishamayim. Right? God who... In the beginning of the chapter, was a complete brick wall. Then he was a cloud. Now he says, I'm not going to give up, God, until you look down and until you see me. Okay, I'm going to go keep going. Okay, from Nun Hei. Karati Shemcha Hashem Ibar Tachtiot. I have called on the name of the Lord out of the lowest dungeons. Thou heardest my voice. Hide not thine ear at my sighing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon you. Thou said, fearest not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Okay, just to take a look at that in Hebrew. Karati shimcha Hashem mibor tachtiyo. God, I called out to you from within the depths. That's 55, Nun Hei. Koli shamata, al talem aznecha l'rav chati l'shavati. Thou hast heardest my voice, right? God, you heard me crying. Don't close your ears to my cries. Karavta biyom ekra'echa, amarta altira. You came close to me in the day that I called you. You told me not to fear. Now, I find this also really interesting because the commentators try to figure out, wait a second, is this meant to be talking about the past or the future? When he says, right, 57, Nun Zayin, karavta biyom ekra'echa, amarta altira. Right? You came close to me. You actually came close to me. You told me not to fear. Right? Pasuk Nun Chet. Rafta Hashem Revi. Ga'alta Chayai. You have fought my causes. You have saved me. Right? Pasuk Nun Vav. Koli Shamata. You heard my voice. Wait a second. Is this after he's already been saved? Or is this still part of the prayer? Right? Is this meant to be past tense? He's already saved. Everything's already great. Right? Everything's good. He's been saved. He's been redeemed. The crisis is averted. Or is this still part of the prayer? And he's basically really just saying, God, please hear me. God, please save me. God, please redeem me. Right? Now, the truth is that I think it makes much more sense to read it as future tense. I don't think all of a sudden we're in a different historical moment, right? I think he's still in this place of grappling with God. I think he's still in this place. Right, his life hasn't changed yet. It's not like, oh, now everything's fine because all my problems are gone. So when he says, God, you heard my voice. God, you were close to me. God, you saved me. I still read it as a prayer. God, please hear my voice. God, please draw near to me. God, please save me. Right? So then the question becomes, then why in the past tense? Why you heard my voice? You drew near to me, right? You have saved me. And this is actually a device that we see quite often in Tehillim and Psalms, where the narrator, right, speaks in the future tense, even if it hasn't happened yet. Wait, let me say that. I said that backwards. Speaks in the past tense about the future, even though it hasn't happened yet, as a sign that he's so sure that it's going to happen that he could say it as if it's in the past, even though it's in the future. You have saved me, right? Koli shamata, God, you heard my voice. You're not saying that because God has heard your voice. You're saying, God, please hear my voice. But you're saying, God, I'm so confident that you're going to hear my voice that I can say it as if you heard my voice. And that's a vice we have in Tanakh very often, saying something in the past as a plea for the future. And it's a very powerful literary device to describe the degree of confidence and of connection that the author has at this moment with God, right? And that's where he gets to by the end, right? Now, what I also think, again, I think it's very complex, right? Obviously, this is the end of the chapter. No one is going to be simplistic enough to believe that in one chapter, a person is going to solve the problem of theodicy, right? We haven't been able to solve the problem of theodicy for as long as human beings have been alive. One chapter, Yirmiyahu is not going to solve the problem of theodicy, right? And we see that from the end of this parak, right? If he's gotten to, you have saved me, ga'alta chayai, the last psukim from Nun Tet through Samachva, 59 to 66, I'm just going to read them. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong, judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their devices against me. Thou hast heard their taunts, O Lord, and all their devices against me. The lips of those that rose up against me and their mutterings against me all the day. Behold thou their sitting down and their rising up. I am their song. He's now talking about his enemies, right? You know all the terrible things they did to me, right? You saw all the vengeance they took against me. And therefore his prayer to God from 64, render unto them a recompense, right? Punish them like they made me suffer. Make them suffer like they made me suffer, O Lord, according to the works of thy hands. Give them hardness of heart. Make them suffer thy curse upon them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of God, right? So I find that very interesting. He ends in a place of a call for vengeance. Now, why do I find that interesting? Because I really find it very complex. I find this whole parak very complex and layered, because on the one hand, we certainly have seen, and I don't want to have this message be lost, because I think this is the central message that I want to develop here. We see this progression, right? We saw a person come from a place where he's so angry at God that he can't even turn towards God and say his name, to a place where he reconnects to God. But I do want to point out, right, and again, the way that, just to kind of follow through on the idea, the way he does it is by searching for meaning instead of looking for answers, instead of answering, why did this happen, which he's never going to get, instead of intellectualizing and philosophizing, he searches for personal meaning. The components of meaning that he uses are finding an individual purpose in his life, connecting to the community. Oh, I forgot to mention, telling his story, and transcendence, which I think is quite interesting, that when they do studies about meaning, they find that people who are able to see above themselves, they did this study, this is one of the interesting studies, they took people outside. Well, first they took people inside, they told them the study was something totally unrelated, and then they had somebody next to them drop a pencil on the floor, and they saw how many people picked up the pencil for the person standing next to them. Then they took the person outside, and had the person stare at either the trees or the stars, it didn't matter. And then they dropped the pencil next to them. They saw how many people helped the person next to them who had dropped the pencil. The people who had stood outside for 5 minutes looking at something larger than themselves were much more willing to help the other people. Somehow connecting, when I use the word transcendence, right, in our parak, transcendence is very clearly connected to spirituality, to God, right? But transcendence can just mean connecting to something larger than yourself, right? To the world outside that's bigger than you, to a sense that you are a small piece in a larger cosmic universe. People that connected to that sense were much more willing to go out of themselves and to help other people, right? And to kind of look out of their own individual experience and connect with people around them. And we see that element here as well. Okay, so just to wrap up, right? So on the one hand, we see this incredible journey through this chapter, which he actually does, and he succeeds. And I think it's beautiful and powerful. But it's not like there's a happy, wonderful ending. He's calling for vengeance. The call for vengeance is at the end of chapter 1 of Eicha. It's at the end of chapter 2 of Eicha. It's at the end of chapter 4 of Eicha. It's not a happy resolution, right? It's like he's still mad. He's still bitter. He's still angry, right? It's not like all of a sudden everything is wonderful. He's still in a place where he's not 100% resolved. And yet, right, and that's the point of this chapter, and yet, right, even though it ends in that same vengeance place, which, by the way, I'm not saying there isn't place for vengeance. There's an important component for that as well, but that's a completely different topic. But I would say that certainly being in that place of bitterness and pain, right, there's still a ways to go until you're feeling completely healed, right? So he's still in that place, and yet he has managed to go on this process through this chapter, and the enemy finally is no longer God. The enemy is his enemy, right? It's the actual people who have done this to him. And the most powerful thing for me, I think, is if the first word of this chapter was ani, me, the last word of this chapter is Hashem, God, right? So he's moved from being completely wrapped up in his own experience to being able at least to come to some type of an ability to interact with and connect to God. And that, I think, is where the hope in this chapter comes. And that, I think, is where, what we can learn from this chapter. And again, I would never have the foolishness to say that we can give an answer in any way to the questions of how one grapples with God. But I think in this chapter, Yirmiyahu opens up a window. He says, here are some elements. Search for meaning, find connection to people around you, try to have a sense of transcendence, tell your story, don't stop, don't give up, because if you keep doing that, there is a hope, there is a possibility of reconnection, and reconnection not just to the people around you, but to God. So I'll leave it here, unless there are questions.
I think there's one question I saw. Maybe two questions here. Somebody suggesting, okay, that 1 to 21 are descriptions of existential experience, not an expression of blaming himself. And then he's surely able to reconnect with God, as he's sure he's his advocate and he will take up revenge on his behalf instead of doing it or just wailing.
Okay, so let's take a look. Verses 120, existential experience. Yes, I don't think he's blaming himself. I agree with that. If I imply that I don't think he's blaming himself. If he's blaming anybody, it's God. But unless I misunderstood the question, if Ed wants to clarify the question. Maybe what was meant was, when he says, I should keep quiet, it's my fault, he's describing his existential feeling of that, rather than actually believing that. Maybe that's what the question is implying. Yeah, I think that's probably very true. He is surely able to connect with God, as he's his advocate and will take us instead of his doing it or just wailing. Right, I think that's very true. Right, at the end, all of a sudden God's on his team. As he wasn't before. They have a relationship. Yes, interesting return to first person singular, focusing on the people, right, and not as individual suffering. Exactly, right? It becomes me, but I am the representative of my people. I'm connected, right? Very true. Very true. Yes.
And we've read a little bit of Hebrew.
Yes, ending with the Hebrew. Yes.
Right? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much.